comments on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the eternity of Christ. If Christ made all things, he existed before all things. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need be left in doubt. Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. He was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity, a distinct person, yet one with the Father. He was the surpassing glory of heaven. He was the commander of the heavenly intelligences, and the adoring homage of the angels was received by him as his right. This was no robbery of God, Proverbs 8:22-27. There are light and glory in the truth that Christ was one with the Father before the foundation of the world was laid. This is the light shining in a dark place, making it resplendent with divine original glory. This truth, infinitely mysterious in itself, explains other mysterious and otherwise unexplainable truths, while it is enshrined in light unapproachable and incomprehensible. Review and Herald, April 5, 1906. Verses 1 to 3 and 14, Divine Human Savior. The Apostle would call our attention from ourselves to the author of our salvation. He presents before us his two natures, divine and human. Here is a description of the divine, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now the human, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He voluntarily assumed human nature. It was his own act, and by his own consent, he clothed his divinity with humanity. He was all the while as God, but he did not appear as God. He veiled the demonstrations of deity, which had commanded the homage and called forth the admiration of the universe of God. He was God while upon the earth, but he divested himself of the form of God, and in its stead took the form and fashion of a man. He walked the earth as a man. For our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He laid aside his glory and his majesty. He was God, but the glories of the form of God he for a while relinquished. Though he walked among men in poverty, scattering his blessings wherever he went, at his word legions of angels would surround their Redeemer and do him homage. But he walked the earth unrecognized, unconfessed, with but few exceptions by his creatures. The atmosphere was polluted with sin and curses in places of the anthem of praise. His lot was poverty and humiliation. As he passed to and fro upon his mission of mercy to relieve the sick, to lift up the depressed, scarce a solitary voice called him blessed, and the very greatest of the nation passed him by with disdain. Contrast this with the riches of glory, the wealth of praise pouring forth from immortal tongues, the millions of rich voices in the universe of God in anthems of adoration. But he humbled himself and took mortality upon him. As a member of the human family, he was mortal, but as God, he was the fountain of life to the world. He could in his divine person ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion, but he voluntarily laid down his life that in so doing he might give life and bring immortality to light. He bore the sins of the world and endured the penalty which rolled like a mountain upon his divine soul. He yielded up his life a sacrifice that man should not eternally die. He died not through being compelled to die, but by his own free will. This was humility. The whole treasure of heaven was poured out in one gift to save fallen man. He brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings will need and must receive. Wondrous combination of man and God. He might have helped his human nature to withstand the inroads of disease by pouring from his divine nature vitality and undecaying vigor to the human. But he humbled himself to man's nature. He did this that the scripture might be fulfilled, and the plan was entered into by the Son of God, knowing all the steps in his humiliation that he must descend to make an expiation for the sins of a condemned, groaning world. What humility was this? It amazed angels. The tongue can never describe it. The imagination cannot take it in. The eternal Word consented to be made flesh, God become man. It was a wonderful humility. but he steps still lower. The man must humble himself as a man to bear insult, reproach, shameful accusations, and abuse. There seemed to be no safe place for him in his own territory. He had to flee from place to place for his life. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was denied by one of his most zealous followers. He was mocked. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was scourged. He was forced to bear the burden of the cross. He was not insensible to this contempt and ignominy. He submitted, but oh, he felt the bitterness as no other being could feel it. He was pure, holy, and undefiled, yet arraigned as a criminal. The adorable Redeemer stepped down from the highest exaltation. Step by step, he humbled himself to die. But what a death! It was the most shameful, the most cruel, the death upon the cross as a malefactor. He did not die as a hero in the eyes of the world, loaded with honors as men in battle. He died as a condemned criminal suspended between the heavens and the earth, died a lingering death of shame, exposed to the tauntings and revilings of a debased, crime-loaded, profligate multitude. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Psalm 22:7. He was numbered with the transgressors. He expired amid derision, and his kinsmen, according to the flesh, disowned him. His mother beheld his humiliation, and he was forced to see the sword pierce her heart. He endured the cross, despised the shame. He made it of small account in consideration of the results that he was working out in behalf of not only the inhabitants of this speck of a world, but the whole universe, every world which God had created. Christ was to die as man's substitute. Man was a criminal under the sentence of death for transgression of the law of God. As a traitor, a rebel, hence he, a substitute for man, must die as a malefactor because he stood in the place of the traitors with all their treasured sins upon his divine soul. It was not enough that Jesus should die in order to fully meet the demands of the broken law, but he died a shameful death. The prophet gives to the world his words, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." In consideration of this, can men have one particle of exaltation? As they trace down the life and suffering and humility of Christ, can they lift their proud heads as if they were to bear no trials, no shame, no humiliation? I say to the followers of Christ, look to Calvary and blush for shame at your self-important ideas. All this humiliation of the majesty of heaven was for guilty, condemned man. He went lower and lower in his humiliation until there were no lower depths that he could reach in order to lift man up from his moral defilement. All this was for you who are striving for the supremacy, striving for human praise, for human exaltation. You who are afraid you will not receive all that deference, that respect from human minds that you think is your due. Is this Christ-like? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He died to make an atonement and to become a pattern for everyone who would be his disciple. Shall selfishness come into your hearts, and will those who set not before them the pattern Jesus extol your merits? You have none except as they come through Jesus Christ. Shall pride be harbored after you have seen deity humbling himself and then as man debasing himself till there was no lower point to which he could descend? Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be amazed, ye inhabitants of the earth, that such return should be made to our Lord. What contempt, what wickedness, what formality, what pride, what efforts made to lift up man and glorify self, when the Lord of glory himself agonized and died the shameful death upon the cross in our behalf. Review and Herald, September 4, 1900. Christ could not have come to this earth with the glory that he had in the heavenly courts. Sinful beings could not have borne the sight. He veiled his divinity with the garb of humanity, but he did not part with his divinity. A divine human Savior, he came to stand at the head of the fallen race, to share in their experience from childhood to manhood. Review and Herald, June 15, 1905. Christ had not exchanged his divinity for humanity, but he had clothed his divinity in humanity. Review and Herald, October 29, 1895. Be careful, exceedingly careful, as to how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being, without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. Because of sin, his posterity was born with the inherent propensities of disobedience. But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon himself human nature and was tempted in all points. As human nature is tempted, he could have sinned. He could have fallen. But not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness, as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden.
Avoid every question in relation to the humanity of Christ which is liable to be misunderstood. Truth lies close to the track of presumption. In treating upon the humanity of Christ, you need to guard strenuously every assertion, lest your words be taken to mean more than they imply, and thus you lose or dim the clear perceptions of his humanity as combined with divinity. His birth was a miracle of God, for, said the angel, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God."
These words do not refer to any human being except to the Son of the infinite God. Never in any way leave the slightest impression upon human minds that a taint of or inclination to corruption rested upon Christ, or that he in any way yielded to corruption. He was tempted in all points, like as man is tempted, yet he is called that holy thing. It is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals, that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. The incarnation of Christ has ever been and will ever remain a mystery. That which is revealed is for us and for our children. But let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such a one as ourselves, for it cannot be. The exact time when humanity blended with divinity, it is not necessary for us to know. We are to keep our feet on the rock Christ Jesus, as God revealed in humanity. I perceive that there is danger in approaching subjects which dwell on the humanity of the Son of the infinite God. He did humble himself when he saw he was in fashion as a man, that he might understand the force of all temptations wherewith man is beset. The first Adam fell. The second Adam held fast to God and his word under the most trying circumstances, and his faith in his Father's goodness, mercy, and love did not waver for one moment. "It is written" was his weapon of resistance, and it is the sword of the Spirit which every human being is to use. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," nothing to respond to temptation. On not one occasion was there a response to his manifold temptations. Not once did Christ step on Satan's ground to give him any advantage, Satan found nothing in him to encourage his advances. Letter 8, 1895. But although Christ's divine glory was for a time veiled and eclipsed by his assuming humanity, yet he did not cease to be God when he became man. The human did not take the place of the divine, nor the divine of the human. This is the mystery of godliness. The two expressions, human and divine, were in Christ closely and inseparably one, and yet they had a distinct individuality. Though Christ humbled himself to become man, the Godhead was still his own. His deity could not be lost while he stood faithful and true to his loyalty. Surrounded with sorrow, suffering, and moral pollution, despised and rejected by the people to whom had been entrusted the oracles of heaven, Jesus could yet speak of himself as the Son of Man in heaven. He was ready to take once more his divine glory when his work on earth was done. There were occasions when Jesus stood forth while in human flesh as the Son of God. Divinity flashed through humanity and was seen by the scoffing priests and rulers. Was it acknowledged? Some acknowledged that he was the Christ, but the larger portion of those who upon these special occasions were forced to see that he was the Son of God refused to receive him. Their blindness corresponded to their determined resistance of conviction. When Christ's indwelling glory flashed forth, it was too intense for his pure and perfect humanity entirely to conceal. The scribes and Pharisees did not speak in acknowledgment of him, but their enmity and hatred were baffled as his majesty shone forth. The truth, obscured as it was by a veil of humiliation, spoke to every heart with unmistakable evidence. This led to the words of Christ, "Ye know who I am." Men and devils were compelled by the shining forth of his glory to confess, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Thus God was revealed, thus Christ was glorified. Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899. Christ left his position in the heavenly courts and came to this earth to live the life of human beings. This sacrifice he made in order to show that Satan's charge against God is false, that it is possible for man to obey the laws of God's kingdom. Equal with the Father, honored and adored by the angels, in our behalf Christ humbled himself and came to this earth to live a life of lowliness and poverty, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet the stamp of divinity was upon his humanity. He came as a divine teacher to uplift human beings, to increase their physical, mental, and spiritual efficiency. There is no one who can explain the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Yet we know that he came to this earth and lived as a man among men. The man, Christ Jesus, was not the Lord God Almighty. Yet Christ and the Father are one. The deity did not sink under the agonizing torture of Calvary, yet it is nonetheless true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In every possible way, Satan sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood, a faultless manhood, a holy ministry, and an unblemished sacrifice. But he was defeated. He could not lead Jesus into sin. He could not discourage him or drive him from the work he had come to this earth to do. From the desert to Calvary, the storm of Satan's wrath beat upon him, but the more mercilessly it fell, the more firmly did the Son of God cling to the hand of his Father and press on in the blood-stained path. Manuscript 140, 1903. When Jesus took human nature and became in fashion as a man, he possessed all the human organism. His necessities were the necessities of a man. He had bodily wants to be supplied, bodily weariness to be relieved. By prayer to the Father, he was braced for duty and trial. Letter 32, 1899. Verse 4. Christ's life was unborrowed. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It was not physical life that is here specified, but eternal life, that life which is exclusively the property of God. The Word, who was with God and who was God, had this life. Physical life is something which each individual received. It is not eternal or immortal. For God, the life-giver, takes it again. Man has no control over his life. But the life of Christ was unborrowed. No one can take it, this life from him. I lay it down of myself, he said. In him was life, original, unborrowed, underived. This life is not inherent in man. He can possess it only through Christ. He cannot earn it. It is given him as a free gift if he will believe in Christ as his personal Savior. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. This is the open fountain of life for the world. Signs of the Times, February 13, 1912. Verse 14. The incarnation was an unfathomable mystery. In contemplating the incarnation of Christ in humanity, we stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery that the human mind cannot comprehend. The more we reflect upon it, the more amazing does it appear. How wide is the contrast between the divinity of Christ and the helpless infant in Bethlehem's manger? How can we span the distance between the mighty God and a helpless child? And yet the Creator of all worlds, He in whom was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was manifest in the helpless babe in the manger. Far higher than any of the angels, equal with the Father in dignity and glory, and yet wearing the garb of humanity, divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined, and man and God became one. It is in this union that we find the hope of our fallen race. Looking upon Christ in humanity, we look upon God and see in Him the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Signs of the Times, July 30, 1896. The wonderful condescension of God. The doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in human flesh is a mystery, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. It is the great and profound mystery of godliness. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ took upon Himself human nature, a nature inferior to His heavenly nature. Nothing so shows the wonderful condescension of God as this. Christ did not make believe take human nature. He did verily take it. He did in reality possess human nature. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He was the son of Mary. He was of the seed of David, according to human descent. He is declared to be a man, even the man Christ Jesus. This man, writes Paul, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Review and Herald, April 5, 1906. The human characteristics of Jesus. Jesus was the commander of heaven, one equal with God, and yet He condescended to lay aside His kingly crown, His royal robe, and clothed His divinity with humanity. The incarnation of Christ in human flesh is a mystery. He could have come to earth as one with a remarkable appearance unlike the sons of men. His countenance could have shone with glory, and His form could have been of remarkable grace. He could have presented such an appearance as to charm the beholder. But this was not according to the plan devised in the courts of God. He was to bear the characteristics of the human family and the Jewish race. In all respects, the Son of God was to wear the same features as did other human beings. He was not to have such beauty of person as would make Him singular among men. He was to manifest no wonderful charms by which to attract attention to Himself. He came as a representative of the human family before heaven and earth. He was to stand as man's substitute and surety. He was to live the life of humanity in such a way as to contradict the assertion that Satan had made that humanity was his everlasting possession and that God himself could not take man out of his adversary's hands. Signs of the Times, July 30, 1896. Veiled glory of Christ. Had Christ come in his divine form, humanity could not have endured the sight. The contrast would have been too painful, the glory too overwhelming. Humanity could not have endured the presence of one of the pure, bright angels from glory. Therefore, Christ took not on him the nature of angels. He came in the likeness of men. But 30 years was all that the world could endure of its Redeemer. For 30 years he dwelt in a world all seared and marred with sin, doing the work that no other one ever had done or ever could do. Signs of the Times, February 15, 1899. Perfect sinlessness of Christ's human nature. In taking upon himself man's nature in its fallen condition, Christ did not in the least participate in its sin. He was subject to the infirmities and weakness by which man is encompassed, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet he knew no sin. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Could Satan in the least particular have tempted Christ to sin, he would have bruised the Savior's head. As it was, he could only touch his heel. Had the head of Christ been touched, the hope of the human race would have perished. Divine wrath would have come upon Christ as it came upon Adam. Christ and the church would have been without hope. We should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. Our faith must be an intelligent faith, looking unto Jesus in perfect confidence, in full and entire faith in the atoning sacrifice. Signs of the Times, June 9, 1898. Verse 18, Manifestation of the Father. What speech is to thought, so is Christ to the invisible Father. He is the manifestation of the Father and is called the Word of God. God sent His Son into the world, His divinity clothed with humanity, that man might bear the image of the invisible God. He made known in His words His character, His power, His majesty, the nature and attributes of God. Divinity flashed through humanity in softening, subduing light. He was the embodiment of the law of God, which is the transcript of His character. Manuscript 77, 1899. Verse 29. Washing and ironing time. Remember that just as you are in your family, so will you be in the church. Just as you treat your children, so will you treat Christ. If you cherish an unchristlike spirit, you are dishonoring God. Position does not make the man. It is Christ formed within that makes a man worthy of receiving the crown of life that fadeth not away. This is our washing and ironing time, the time when we are to cleanse our robes of character in the blood of the Lamb. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Shall we not let Him take them away? Shall we not let our sins go?" General Conference Bulletin, April 6, 1903, page 89. Chapter 2. Between the temptation of Christ and the marriage at Cana. There was to be a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The parties were relatives of Joseph and Mary. Christ knew of this family gathering and that many influential persons would be brought together there, so in company with His newly made disciples, He made His way to Cana. As soon as it was known that Jesus had come to the place, a special invitation was sent to Him and His friends. This was what He had proposed, and so He graced the feast with His presence. He had been separated from His mother for quite a length of time. During this time, He had been baptized by John and had endured the temptations in the wilderness. rumors had reached Mary concerning her son and his sufferings. John, one of the new disciples, had searched for Christ and had found him in his humiliation, emaciated and bearing the marks of great physical and mental distress. Jesus, unwilling that John should witness his humiliation, had gently yet firmly dismissed him from his presence. He wished to be alone. No human eye must behold his agony. No human heart be called out in sympathy with his distress. The disciple had sought Mary in her home and related to her the incidents of this meeting with Jesus, as well as the event of his baptism, when the voice of God was heard in acknowledgement of his son, and the prophet John had pointed to Christ, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." For 30 years this woman had been treasuring up evidences that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Savior of the world. Joseph was dead, and she had no one in whom to confide the cherished thoughts of her heart. She had fluctuated between hope and perplexing doubts, but always feeling more or less of an assurance that her son was indeed the promised one. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 99 and 100. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, the efficacy of the cross. The death of Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of him who was the power of death, who was the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated, and there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, but even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we did, we would talk more about it. The gift of God in His beloved Son was the expression of an incomprehensible love. It was the utmost that God could do to preserve the honor of His law and still save the transgressor. Why should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of His shed blood, and they would be cleansed and saved from sin. Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889. Light from the cross. Without the cross, man could have no connection with the Father. On it hangs our every hope. In view of it, the Christian may advance with the steps of a conqueror, for from it streams the light of the Savior's love. When the sinner reaches the cross and looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and the words of pardon are spoken. Live, O ye guilty sinners, live. Your repentance is accepted, for I have found a ransom. Through the cross, we learn that our Heavenly Father loves us with an infinite and everlasting love and draws us to Him with more than a mother's yearning sympathy for a wayward child. Can we wonder that Paul exclaimed, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ"? It is our privilege also to glory in the cross of Calvary, our privilege to give ourselves wholly to Him who gave Himself for us. Then with a light of love that shines from His face on ours, we shall go forth to reflect it to those in darkness. Review and Herald, April 29, 1902. Love is stronger than death. Jesus placed the cross in line with the light coming from heaven, for it is there that it shall catch the eye of man. The cross is in direct line with the shining of the divine countenances, so that by beholding the cross, men may see and know God and Jesus Christ, whom He hath sent. In beholding God, we behold the One who poured out His soul unto death. In beholding the cross, the view is extended to God, and His hatred of sin is discerned. But while we behold in the cross God's hatred of sin, we also behold His love for sinners, which is stronger than death. To the world, the cross is the incontrovertible argument that God is truth and light and love. Signs of the Times, March 7, 1895. Verse 16, the science of redemption. The scheme of redemption far exceeds the comprehension of the human mind. The great condescension on the part of God is a mystery that is beyond our fathoming. The greatness of the plan cannot be fully comprehended, nor could infinite wisdom devise a plan that would surpass it. It could only be successful by the clothing of divinity with humanity. By Christ becoming man and suffering the wrath which sin has made because of the transgression of God's law. Through this plan, the great, the dreadful God can be just and yet be the justifier of all who believe in Jesus and who receive Him as their personal Savior. This is the heavenly science of redemption, of saving men from eternal ruin, and can be carried out only through the incarnation of the Son of God in humanity, through His triumph over sin and death. And in seeking to fathom this plan, all finite intelligences are baffled. Letter 43, 1895. Bow shows righteousness of Christ, mercy and justice. In the rainbow above the throne is an everlasting testimony that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whenever the law is presented before the people, let the teacher of truth point to the throne arched with the rainbow of promise, the righteousness of Christ. The glory of the law is Christ. He came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, make it appear distinct that mercy and peace have met together in Christ and righteousness and truth have embraced each other. As the bow in the cloud is formed by the union of the sunlight and the shower, so the rainbow encircling the throne represents the combined power of mercy and justice. It is not justice alone that is to be maintained, for this would eclipse the glory of the rainbow of promise above the throne. Men could see only the penalty of the law. Were there no justice, no penalty, there would be no stability to the government of God. It is the mingling of judgment and mercy that makes salvation complete. It is the blending of the two that leads us, as we view the world's Redeemer and the law of Jehovah, to exclaim, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Review and Herald, December 13, 1892. Chapter 4, verse 14. No thirst for the world. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, never crave the world's advantages and attractions, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Letter 5, 1900. A channel. You must seek to have an indwelling Savior who will be to you as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water of life flowing from the heart always waters the hearts of others. Manuscript 69, 1912. A revelation of grace. The water that Christ referred to was the revelation of His grace in His Word, His Spirit. His teaching is as a satisfying fountain to every soul. In Christ is fullness of joy forevermore. Christ's gracious presence in His Word is ever speaking to the soul, representing Him as the well of living water to refresh the thirsting. It is our privilege to have a living, abiding Savior. He is the source of spiritual power implanted within us, and His influence will flow forth in words and actions, refreshing all within the sphere of our influence, begetting in them desires and aspirations for strength and purity, for holiness and peace, and for that joy which brings with it no sorrow. This is the result of an indwelling Savior. Letter 73, 1897. Verse 35, Christ was above all prejudice. John 4:35 quoted, He here referred to the gospel field, to the work of Christianity among the poor, despised Samaritans. His hand reached out to gather them into the garner. They were ready for the harvest. The Savior was above all prejudice of nation or people. He was willing to extend the blessings and privileges of the Jews to all who would accept the light which He came to the world to bring. It caused Him great joy to behold even one soul reaching out to Him from the night of spiritual blindness, that which Jesus had withheld from the Jews and enjoined upon His disciples to keep secret, was distinctly opened before the inquiring woman of Samaria, for He who knew all things perceived that she would make a right use of her knowledge and be the means of leading others to the true faith. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 147, Chapter 5, verse 22. Christ appointed as judge. To His Son the Father has committed all judgment. Christ will declare the reward of loyalty. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Christ accepted humanity and lived on this earth a pure, sanctified life. For this reason, He has received the appointment of judge. He who occupies the position of judge is God manifest in the flesh. Review and Herald, June 18, 1901. He alone is the judge. To Christ has been committed all judgment because He is the Son of Man. Nothing escapes His knowledge. However high the rank and great the power of spiritual apostates, one higher and greater has borne the sin of the whole world. He is infinite in righteousness, in goodness, and in truth. He has power to withstand principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Armed and equipped as the captain of the Lord's host, He comes to the front in defense of His people. His righteousness covers all who love and trust Him. The general of armies, He leads out the heavenly host to stand as a wall of fire about His people. He alone is the judge of their righteousness, for He created them and at infinite cost to Himself redeemed them. He will see that obedience to God's commandments is rewarded and that transgressors receive according to their works. Letter 19, 1901, verse 39, Scriptures testify of Christ. In the Word, the Savior is revealed in all His beauty and loveliness. Every soul will find comfort and consolation in the Bible, which is full of promises concerning what God will do for the one who comes into right relation to Him. Especially will the sick be comforted by hearing the Word, for in giving the Scriptures, God has given to mankind a leaf from the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. How can anyone who reads the Scriptures or who has heard them read lose his interest in heavenly things and find pleasure in amusements and enchantments of the world? Manuscript 105, 1901. Chapter 6, verse 35, A Heaven-Sent Teacher. I am the bread of life, the author, nourisher, and supporter of eternal spiritual life. In the 35th verse of the 6th chapter of John, Christ represents Himself under the similitude of heavenly bread. To eat His flesh and to drink His blood means to receive Him as a heaven-sent teacher. Belief in Him is essential to spiritual life. Those who feast on the Word never hunger, never thirst, never desire any higher or more exalted good. Manuscript 81, 1906. 53-57, eating and drinking represents nearness to Christ. Christ explained the meaning of His words so clearly that none need stumble over them. His statement regarding eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God is to be taken in a spiritual sense. We eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood when by faith we lay hold upon Him as our Savior. Christ used the figure of eating and drinking to represent that nearness to Him which all must have who are at last partakers with Him in His glory. The temporal food we eat is assimilated, giving strength and solidity to the body. In a similar manner, as we believe and receive the words of the Lord Jesus, they become a part of our spiritual life, bringing light and peace, hope and joy, and strengthening the soul as physical food strengthens the body. Manuscript 33, 1900 level. A practical application. It is not enough for us to know and respect the words of the Scriptures. We must enter into the understanding of them, studying them earnestly, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. Christians will reveal the degree to which they do this by the healthiness of their spiritual character. We must know the practical application of the Word to our own individual character building. We are to be holy temples in which God can live and walk and work. Never must we strive to lift ourselves above the servants whom God has chosen to do His work and to honor His holy name. All ye are brethren. Let us apply this word to our individual selves, comparing Scripture with Scripture. In our daily lives, before our brethren and before the world, we are to be living interpreters of the Scripture, doing honor to Christ by revealing His meekness and His lowliness of heart. Christ's teachings are to be to us as the leaves of the tree of life. As we eat and digest the bread of life, we shall reveal a symmetrical character. By our unity, by esteeming others better than ourselves, we are to bear to the world a living testimony of the power of the truth. When men submit entirely to God, eating the bread of life and drinking the water of life, they will grow up into Christ. Their characters are composed of that which the mind eats and drinks. Through the Word of God, which they receive and obey, they become partakers of the divine nature. Then their entire service is after the divine similitude, and Christ, not man, is exalted. Letter 64, 1900. Verses 53-57 and 63. Eating of the tree of life. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, says Christ, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is eating the fruit of the tree of life. Manuscript 112, 1898. Chapter 7, verses 1-5. Relatives dimly understood Christ's mission. John 7, 1-5 quoted, "The brethren here referred to were the sons of Joseph, and their words were spoken in irony. It was very painful to Christ that his nearest relatives should so dimly understand his mission and should entertain the ideas suggested by his enemies. But the Savior did not answer the cruel sarcasm with words of light character. He pitied the spiritual ignorance of his brethren and longed to give them a clear understanding of his mission." Manuscript 33, 1911. Verse 16, rescued from error. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. My words are in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures and with the law spoken from Sinai. I am not preaching a new doctrine. I am presenting old truths rescued from the framework of error and placed in a new setting." Manuscript 33, 1911. Verses 41 and 50-52, priests and rulers deceived. John 7:51 quoted, The lesson that Christ had given to Nicodemus had not been in vain. Conviction had fastened upon his mind, and in his heart he had accepted Jesus. Since his interview with the Savior, he had earnestly searched the Old Testament Scriptures and had seen truth placed in the true setting of the gospel. The question asked by him was wise and would have commended itself to those presiding at the council had they not been deceived by the enemy. But they were so filled with prejudice that no argument in favor of Jesus of Nazareth, however convincing, had any weight with them. The answer that Nicodemus received was, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." The priests and rulers had been deceived, as Satan meant them to be, into believing that Christ came out of Galilee. Some who knew that he was born in Bethlehem kept silent, but the falsehood might not be robbed of its power. Manuscript 33, 1911. Chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Some under Satan's training, John 3, 31 to 37, quoted, "What stern truth is here spoken! How many there are who boast that they are not in bondage to anyone when they are bound to the most cruel of all tyrants! They have placed themselves under Satan's training, and they treat God's people as he directs them to. How many there are who hear the word of truth but hate the message and the messenger because the truth disturbs them in their deceptive practices! I speak that which I have seen with my Father," Christ continued, "and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Two classes are plainly brought to view in these words: the children of light who obey the truth and the children of darkness who reject the truth. Manuscript 136, 1899. Verse 44, Satan's masterpiece. The forces of the powers of darkness will unite with human agents who have given themselves under the control of Satan, and the same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. Through yielding to satanic influences, men will be merged into fiends, and those who were created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons. And Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. Manuscript 39, 1894. Devilish songs. When a soul is captured from the ranks of Christ, the synagogue of Satan sing in hellish triumph. Letter 12a, 1893. Chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Christ, man's surety. Not one of the angels could have become surety for the human race. Their life is God's. They could not surrender it. The angels all wear the yoke of obedience. They are the appointed messengers of him who is the commander of all heaven. But Christ is equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. He could pay the ransom for man's freedom. He is the eternal self-existing Son on whom no yoke had come, and when God asked, "Whom shall I send?" he could reply, "Here am I, send me." He could pledge himself to become man's surety, for he could say that which the highest angel could not say: "I have power over my own life, power to lay it down and power to take it again." Youth Instructor, June 21, 1900. Chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. Caiaphas prophesied unknowingly. John 11, 50 and 51 quoted, "These words were uttered by one who knew not their significance. He had lost the sense of the sacredness of the sacrifices and offerings, but his words meant more than he or those connected with him knew. By them he bore testimony that the time had come for the Aaronic priesthood to cease forever. He was condemning the one who had been prefigured in every sacrifice made, but one whose death would end the need of types and shadows. Unknowingly, he was declaring that Christ was about to fulfill that for which the system of sacrifices and offerings had been instituted." Review and Herald, June 12, 1900. Chapter 12, verse 3. Love and talents blended. Pure sanctified love expressed by Christ's life work is a sacred perfume. Like an open bottle of perfume, it fills the whole house with fragrance, eloquence, and extended knowledge of the truth. Outward devotion, rare talents, if mingled with sacred humble love, will become as fragrant as the opened box of ointment. But gifts alone, ability alone, the choicest endowments alone cannot take the place of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, quoted, Manuscript 22, 1897, verses 12 to 15 and 19, multitudes acclaim Christ. The dignitaries of the temple are dumb with astonishment. Where now is the boasted power of priests and rulers over the people? The authorities had announced that whoever should acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue and deprived of its sacred privileges. Yet here are the enthusiastic multitude shouting loud hosannas to the Son of David and recounting the titles given him by the prophets. As well might the priests and rulers attempt to deprive the earth of the shining face of the sun as to shut from the world the beams of glory from the Son of Righteousness. In spite of all opposition, the kingdom of Christ was confessed by the people. When the priests and rulers recovered their voices, they murmured among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." But they soon shook off the paralyzing effect of the strange exhibition which they had witnessed and tried to intimidate the crowd by threatening to complain of them to the civil authorities as raising an insurrection. No rest for some. Never before was there such a general knowledge of Jesus as when he hung upon the cross. He was lifted up from the earth to draw all to him. Into the hearts of many who beheld that crucifixion scene and who heard Christ's words was the light of truth to shine. With John they would proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." There were those who never rested until, searching the Scriptures and comparing passage with passage, they saw the meaning of Christ's mission. They saw that free forgiveness was provided by Him whose tender mercy embraced the whole world. They read the prophecies concerning Christ and the promises so free and full, pointing to a fountain opened for Judah and Jerusalem, Manuscript 45, 1897. Study all in light from cross. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light which streams from the cross of Calvary. And in connection with the wondrous central truth of the Savior's atonement, those who study the Redeemer's wonderful sacrifice grow in grace and knowledge. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption. The Son of God, uplifted on the cross of Calvary, this is to be the theme of every discourse. Christ declares, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Manuscript 70, 1901. The cross planted between earth and heaven. When Christ came to this world, he found that Satan had everything as he wanted it. The adversary of God and man thought that he was indeed the prince of the earth. But Jesus laid hold of the world to take it out of the power of Satan. He came to redeem it from the curse of sin and the penalty of transgression, that the transgressor might be forgiven. He planted the cross between earth and heaven and between divinity and humanity, and as the Father beheld the cross, he was satisfied. He said, "It is enough, the offering is complete. God and man may be reconciled." Those who have lived in rebellion against God may become reconciled if, as they see the cross, they become repentant and accept the great propitiation that Christ has made for their sins. In the cross, they see that mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Signs of the Times, September 30, 1889. The cross, a center in the world. The cross stands alone, a great center in the world. It does not find friends, but it makes them. It creates its own agencies. Christ proposes that men shall become laborers together with God. He makes human beings his instrumentalities for drawing all men unto himself. A divine agency is sufficient only through its operation on human hearts with its transforming power, making men co-laborers with God. Review and Herald, September 29, 1891. Chapter 13, verse 2. Judas, a dry sapling. Judas did not become transformed and converted into a living branch through connection with the true vine. This dry sapling adhered not to the vine until it grew into a fruitful living branch. He revealed that he was the graft that did not bear fruit, the graft that did not fiber by fiber and vein by vein become knit with the vine and partake of its life. The dry, disconnected sapling can become one with the parent stock only by being made a partaker of the life and nourishment of the living vine, by being grafted into the vine, by being brought into the closest relationship possible. Fiber by fiber, vein by vein, the twig holds fast to the life-giving vine until the life of the vine becomes the life of the branch and it produces fruit like that of the vine. Review and Herald, November 16, 1897, verses 10 and 11, a test of heart cleansing. Christ gave his people to understand that the washing of their feet did not cleanse away their sin, but that the cleansing of their heart was tested in this humble service. If the heart was cleansed, this act was all that was essential to reveal the fact. He had washed the feet of Judas, but he said, "Ye are not all clean." Judas brought a traitor's heart to this scene, and Christ revealed to all that he knew him to be the betrayer of his Lord, and that the washing of his feet was not an ordinance to cleanse the soul from its moral defilement. Jesus would give convincing proof that he understood perfectly the character of Judas, and that he had not withheld his ministry even from him whom he knew to be working to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And we have in his example the lesson that the ordinance of feet washing is not to be deferred because there are some professed believers who are not cleansed from their sins. Christ knew the heart of Judas, yet he washed his feet. Infinite love could do no more to bring Judas to repentance and save him from taking this fatal step. If this service of his master in humbling himself to wash the feet of the worst sinner did not break his heart, what more could be done? It was the last act of love that Jesus could evidence in behalf of Judas. Infinite love could not compel Judas to repent, confess his sin, and be saved. Every opportunity was granted him. Nothing was left undone that could be done to save him from the snare of Satan. Review and Herald, June 14, 1898. Verses 13 to 17, a dedication to service. The ordinance of feet washing is an ordinance of service. This is the lesson the Lord would have all learn and practice. When this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into holy relationship with each other to help and bless each other, that his people might not be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving. Christ himself set us an example of humility. He would not leave this great subject in man's charge. Of so much consequence did he regard it that he himself, one equal with God, washed the feet of his disciples. John 13:13-17 quoted. This ceremony means much to us. God would have us take in the whole scene, not only the single act of outward cleansing. This lesson does not merely refer to the one act. It is to reveal the great truth that Christ is an example of what we through his grace are to be in our intercourse with each other. It shows that the entire life should be one of humble, faithful ministry. The ordinance of feet washing most forcibly illustrates the necessity of true humility. While the disciples were contending for the highest place in the promised kingdom, Christ girded himself and performed the office of a servant by washing the feet of those who called him Lord. He, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was presenting himself as a sin offering. And as he now ate the Passover with his disciples, he put an end to the sacrifices which for 4,000 years had been offered. In the place of the national festival, which the Jewish people had observed, he instituted a memorial service in the ceremony of feet washing and the sacramental supper to be observed by his followers throughout all time and in every country. These should ever repeat Christ's act, that all may see that true service call for unselfish ministry. Manuscript 43, 1897. Verses 14 and 15, humility, an active principle. Humility is an active principle growing out of a thorough consciousness of God's great love and will always show itself by the way in which it works. By taking part in the ordinance of feet washing, we show that we are willing to perform this act of humility. We are doing the very thing Christ did, but this is not to be talked of as an act of humiliation. It is an act which symbolizes the condition of the mind and heart. All ye are brethren. As brethren, we are identified with Christ and with one another. As brethren, we are identical with Christ, and through His grace, identical with one another. And as we wash the feet of Christ's followers, it is as though we were indeed touching the Son of God. We do this act because Christ told us to do it, and Christ Himself is among us. His Holy Spirit does the work of uniting our hearts. To become one with Christ requires self-denial and self-sacrifice at every step. The performance of the ordinance of humility calls for self-examination. The noble principles of the soul are strengthened on every such occasion. Christ lives in us, and this draws heart to heart. We are led to love as brethren, to be kind, tender, courteous in daily service, having hearts that can feel one another's woe. Letter 210, 1899. To feel the pulse of conscience. In this ordinance, Christ discharged His disciples from the cares and burdens of the ancient Jewish obligations and rites and ceremonies. These no longer possessed any virtue, for type was meeting antitype in Himself, the authority and foundation of all Jewish ordinances that pointed to Him as the great and only efficacious offering for the sins of the world. He gave this simple ordinance that it might be a special season when He Himself would always be present to lead all participating in it to feel the pulse of their own conscience, to awaken them to an understanding of the lesson symbolized, to revive their memory, to convict of sin, and to receive their penitential repentance. He would teach them that brother is not to exalt himself above brother, but the dangers of disunion and strife should be seen and appreciated, for the health and holy activity of the soul are involved. This ordinance does not speak so largely to man's intellectual capacity as to his heart. His moral and spiritual nature needs it. If his disciples had not needed this, it would not have been left for them as Christ's last established ordinance in connection with and including the Last Supper. It was Christ's desire to leave his disciples an ordinance that would do for them that very thing they needed, that would serve to disentangle them from the rites and ceremonies which they had hitherto engaged in as essential, and which the reception of the gospel made no longer of any force. To continue these rites would be an insult to Jehovah. Eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Christ, not merely at the sacramental service, but daily partaking of the bread of life to satisfy the soul's hunger, would be in receiving His word and doing His will. Review and Herald, June 14, 1898. Verse 34, a new conception of love. Why was this called a new commandment? The disciples had not loved one another as Christ had loved them. They had not yet seen the fullness of the love that He was to reveal in man's behalf. They were yet to see Him dying on the cross for their sins. Through His life and death, they were to receive a new conception of love. The command to love one another was to gain a new meaning in the light of His self-sacrifice. In the light shining from the cross of Calvary, they were to read the meaning of the words, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Review and Herald, June 30, 1910. To reveal especially tender love, John 13:34 and 35, quoted. Why should this commandment be new to the disciples? The words, "As I have loved you," were yet to be fulfilled by the offering He was about to make for the sins of the world. As Christ had loved them, the disciples were to love one another. They were to show forth the love abiding in their hearts for men, women, and children by doing all in their power for their salvation. But they were to reveal a specially tender love for all of the same faith. Manuscript 160, 1898. Love is a permanent power. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Love is not simply an impulse, a transitory emotion dependent upon circumstances. It is a living principle, a permanent power. The soul is fed by the streams of pure love that flow from the heart of Christ as a wellspring that never fails. Oh, how is the heart quickened? How are its motives ennobled, its affections deepened by this communion? under the education and discipline of the Holy Spirit, the children of God love one another truly, sincerely, unaffectedly, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and this because the heart is in love with Jesus. Our affection for one another springs from our common relation to God. We are one family. We love one another as He loved us. When compared with this true, sanctified, disciplined affection, the shallow courtesy of the world, the meaningless expressions of effusive friendship, are as chaff to the wheat. Letter 65, 1896. A practical working love. To love as Christ loved means to manifest unselfishness at all times and in all places by kind words and pleasant looks. These cost those who give them nothing, but they leave behind the fragrance that surrounds the soul. Their effect can never be estimated. Not only are they a blessing to the receiver, but to the giver, for they react upon him. Genuine love is a precious attribute of heavenly origin, which increases in fragrance in proportion as it is dispensed to others. Christ's love is deep and earnest, flowing like an irrepressible stream to all who will accept it. There is no selfishness in His love. If this heaven-born love is an abiding principle in the heart, it will make itself known, not only to those we hold most dear in sacred relationship, but to all with whom we come in contact. It will lead us to bestow little acts of attention, to make concessions, to perform deeds of kindness, to speak true, tender, encouraging words. It will lead us to sympathize with those whose hearts hunger for sympathy. Manuscript 17, 1899. Love one another. Selfishness and pride hinder the pure love that unites us in spirit with Jesus Christ. If this love is truly cultivated, finite will blend with finite, and all will center in the infinite. Humanity will unite with humanity, and all will be bound up with a heart of infinite love. Sanctified love for one another is sacred. In this great work, Christians' love for one another, far higher, more constant, more courteous, more unselfish than has been seen, preserves Christian tenderness, Christian benevolence and politeness, and unfolds the human brotherhood in the embrace of God, acknowledging the dignity with which God has invested the rights of man. This dignity Christians must ever cultivate for the honor and glory of God. The only begotten Son of God recognized the nobility of humanity by taking humanity upon Himself and dying in behalf of humanity, testifying throughout all ages that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Letter 10, 1897. A fatal deception. True sanctification unites believers to Christ and to one another in the bonds of tender sympathy. This union causes to flow continually into the heart rich currents of Christ-like love, which flows forth again in love for one another. The qualities which it is essential for all to possess are those that mark the completeness of Christ's character: His love, His patience, His unselfishness, and His goodness. These attributes are gained by doing kindly actions with a kindly heart. It is the greatest and most fatal deception to suppose that a man can have faith unto life eternal without possessing Christ-like love for his brethren. He who loves God and his neighbor is filled with light and love. God is in him and all around him. Christians love those around them as precious souls for whom Christ has died. There is no such thing as a loveless Christian, for God is love, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is the fruit that is to be given back to God. Manuscript 133, 1899. Poor chance for Satan. The powers of darkness stand a poor chance against believers who love one another as Christ has loved them, who refuse to create alienation and strife, who stand together, who are kind, courteous, and tender-hearted, cherishing the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We must have the Spirit of Christ, or we are none of His. Manuscript 103, 1902. A golden chain. The love of Christ is a golden chain that binds finite human beings who believe in Jesus Christ to the infinite God. The love that the Lord has for His children passes knowledge. No science can define or explain it. No human wisdom can fathom it. The more we feel the influence of this love, the more meek and humble shall we be. Letter 43, 1896, verses 34 and 35, the disciples' credentials. John 13, 34 and 35 quoted. How broad, how full is this love? The new part of that commandment the disciples did not understand. They were to love one another as Christ had loved them. These were their credentials that Christ was formed within, the hope of glory. After the sufferings of Christ, after His crucifixion and resurrection and proclamation over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, I am the resurrection and the life, after His words to the 500 who assembled to see Him in Galilee, and after His ascension to heaven, the disciples had some idea of what the love of God comprehended and of the love they were to exercise one toward another. When the Holy Spirit rested on them on the day of Pentecost, that love was revealed. Chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. God cannot be seen in external form. John 14, 8 to 10 quoted. Philip's doubt was answered with words of reproof. He wished Christ to reveal the Father in bodily form, but in Christ God had already revealed Himself. Is it possible, Christ said, that after walking with Me, hearing My words, seeing the miracle of feeding the 5,000, of healing the sick of the dread disease of leprosy, of bringing the dead to life, of raising Lazarus, who was a prey to death, whose body had indeed seen corruption, You do not know Me? Is it possible that You do not discern the Father in the works that He does by Me? Christ emphatically impressed upon them the fact that they could see the Father by faith alone. God cannot be seen in external form by any human being. Christ alone can represent the Father to humanity. This representation the disciples had been privileged to behold for over 3 years. As Christ was speaking these words, the glory of God was shining in His countenance, and all present felt a sacred awe as they listened with rapt attention to His words. They felt their hearts more decidedly drawn to Him, and as they were drawn to Christ in greater love, they were drawn to one another. They felt that heaven was very near to them, that the words to which they listened were a message to them from the Heavenly Father. Manuscript 41, 1897, verses 9 to 11. The divine authority of Jesus. The world's Redeemer was equal with God. His authority was as the authority of God. He declared that He had no existence apart from the Father. The authority by which He spoke and wrought miracles was expressly His own, yet He assures us that He and the Father are one. As legislator, Jesus exercised the authority of God. His commands and decisions were supported by the sovereignty of the eternal throne. The glory of the Father was revealed in the Son. Christ made manifest the character of the Father. He was so perfectly connected with God, so completely embraced in His encircling light, that he who had seen the Son had seen the Father. His voice was as the voice of God. Review and Herald, January 7, 1890. Verse 11, preparation for the storm of temptation. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very work's sake. Their faith might safely rest upon the evidence given by Christ's works, works that no man had ever done or ever could do. They could reason that humanity alone could not do these wonderful works. Christ was seeking to lead them up from their low state of faith to the experience that they might have received by seeing what He had done in giving a higher education and in imparting a knowledge of what He was, God in human flesh. How earnestly and perseveringly our compassionate Savior sought to prepare His followers for the storm of temptation that was soon to beat about them. He would have had them hid with Him in God. Manuscript 41, 1897, verse 15. Obedience possible in our humanity. We are not to serve God as if we were not human, but we are to serve Him in the nature we have that has been redeemed by the Son of God through the righteousness of Christ. We shall stand before God, pardoned, and as though we had never sinned. We will never gain strength in considering what we might do if we were angels. We are to turn in faith to Jesus Christ and show our love to God through obedience to His commands. Manuscript 1, 1892, verse 21. God loves the obedient as His own Son. The believer may bear the testimony in his life and character that God loves the human agent who obeys His commands as He loves His Son. How amazing is this statement, almost beyond the comprehension of the finite mind. Letter 11A, 1894, verse 30. Christ's purity annoyed Satan. Amid impurity, Christ maintained His purity. Satan could not stain or corrupt it. His character revealed a perfect hatred for sin, and it was His holiness that stirred against Him all the passion of a profligate world, for by His perfect life He threw upon the world a perpetual reproach and made manifest the contrast between transgression and the pure, spotless righteousness of one that knew no sin. This heavenly purity annoyed the apostate foe as nothing else could do, and he followed Christ day by day, using in his work the people that claimed to have superior purity and knowledge of God, putting into their hearts a spirit of hatred against Christ and tempting his disciples to betray and forsake him. Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Fruit-bearing testifies to abiding. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. In me, this does not mean that those who are really in Christ do not bear any fruit. God has purchased us through Christ that He might be a propitiation for our sins. We are within the bounds of His mercy, for in mercy His arm encircles the whole human race. Since Christ has paid the price for all the service that we should give Him, we are His servants by purchase. Although we are in Christ Jesus by His covenant of promise, yet if we stand in a position of perfect indifference, without acknowledging Him as our Savior, we bear no fruit. If by failing to be a partaker of His divine nature we bear no fruit, we are taken away. Worldly influence take us away from Christ, and our portion is the same as that of the unfruitful branch. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Our fruit-bearing testifies whether we are really abiding in Christ. We are Christ's property. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Are we in Him by living faith? If we do not bear any fruit, the powers of darkness take possession of our minds, our affections, our service, and we are of the world, though we profess to be children of God. This is neither a safe nor a pleasant position, because we lose all the beauty and the glory and the satisfaction that it is our privilege to have. By abiding in Christ, we may have His sweetness, His fragrance, His light. Christ is the light of the world. He shines in our hearts. His light in our hearts shines forth from our faces. By beholding the beauty and the glory of Christ, we become changed into the same image. Manuscript 85, 1901. Verses 1 to 5. Identity with Christ needed. The branches in the true vine are the believers who are brought into oneness by connection with the vine. The connection of the branches with one another and with the vine constitutes them a unity, but this does not mean uniformity in everything. Unity and diversity is a principle that pervades the whole creation. While there is an individuality and variety in nature, there is a oneness in their diversity, for all things receive their usefulness and beauty from the same source. The great master artist writes his name on all his created works, from the loftiest cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop upon the wall. They all declare his handiwork, from the loftiest mountain and the grand ocean to the tiniest shell upon the seashore. The branches of the vine cannot blend into each other. They are individually separate, yet every branch must be in fellowship with every other if they are united in the same parent stock. They all draw nourishment from the same source. They drink in the same life-giving properties. So each branch of the true vine is separate and distinct, yet all are bound together in the parent stock. There can be no division. They are all linked together by His will to bear fruit wherever they can find place and opportunity. But in order to do this, the worker must hide self. He must not give expression to his own mind and will. He is to express the mind and will of Christ. The human family are dependent upon God for life and breath and sustenance. God has designed the web, and all are individual threads to compose the pattern. The Creator is one, and He reveals Himself as the great reservoir of all that is essential for each separate life. Christian unity consists in the branches being in the same parent stock, the vitalizing power of the center supporting the grafts that have united to the vine. In thoughts and desires, in words and actions, there must be an identity with Christ, a constant partaking of His spiritual life. Faith must increase by exercise. All who live near to God will have a realization of what Jesus is to them and they to Jesus. As communion with God is making its impress upon the soul and shining out in the countenance as an illuminating light, the steadfast principles of Christ's holy character will be reflected in humanity. Review and Herald, November 9, 1897. Verse 4, detachment as well as attachment. A union with Christ by living faith is enduring. Every other union must perish. Christ first chose us, paying an infinite price for our redemption. And the true believer chooses Christ as first and last and best in everything. But this union costs us something. It is a relation of utter dependence to be formed into by a proud being. All who form this union must feel their need of the atoning blood of Christ. They must have a change of heart. They must submit their own will to the will of God. There will be a struggle with outward and internal obstacles. There must be a painful work of detachment as well as a work of attachment. Pride, selfishness, vanity, worldliness, sin in all its forms must be overcome if we would enter into a union with Christ. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard, why they are so fickle, so variable, is they try to attach themselves to Christ without detaching themselves from these cherished idols. Believers become one in Christ, but one branch cannot be sustained by another. The nourishment must be obtained through vital connection with the vine. We must feel our utter dependence on Christ. We must live by faith in the Son of God. That is the meaning of the injunction, "Abide in me." The life we live in the flesh is not to the will of men, not to please our Lord's enemies, but to serve and honor Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. A mere assent to this union, while the affections are not detached from the world, its pleasures and its dissipations, only emboldens the heart in disobedience. Signs of the Times, November 29, 1910. God makes no compromise. Until the heart is surrendered unconditionally to God, the human agent is not abiding in the true vine and cannot flourish in the vine and bear rich clusters of fruit. God will not make the slightest compromise with sin. If He could have done this, Christ need not have come to our world to suffer and die. No conversion is genuine which does not change both the character and the conduct of those who accept the truth. The truth works by love and purifies the soul. Letter 31A, 1894. Verse 5. The circulation of life. Christ alone can help us and give us the victory. Christ must be all in all to us. He must dwell in the heart. His life must circulate through us as the blood circulates through the veins. His Spirit must be a vitalizing power that will cause us to influence others to become Christ-like and holy. Letter 43, 1895. Verse 8, a day-by-day experience. What is it to bear fruit? It is not all comprised in coming to meeting once a week and bearing our testimony in prayer or social meeting. We are to be found day by day abiding in the vine and bringing forth fruit with patience at our home, in our business, and in every relation in life, manifesting the Spirit of Christ. There are many who act as though they thought an occasional connection with Christ was all that was necessary, and that they can be accounted living branches because at times they make confession of Christ. But this is a fallacy. The branch is to be grafted into the vine and to abide there, uniting itself to the vine fiber by fiber, drawing its daily supply of sap and nourishment from the root and fatness of the vine until it becomes one with the parent stock. The sap that nourishes the vine must nourish the branch, and this will be evident in the life of him who is abiding in Christ. For the joy of Christ will be fulfilled in him who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our professions are worthless unless we abide in Christ, for we cannot be living branches unless the vital qualities of the vine abound in us. In the genuine Christian, the characteristics of his master will appear, and when we reflect the graces of Christ in our lives and characters, the Father loves us as he loves his Son. When this condition is fulfilled in those who profess to believe the present truth, we shall see a prosperous church, for its members will not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them, and they will be flourishing branches of the living vine. Signs of the Times, April 18, 1892. Verse 11, light brings gladness. When the light of heaven shines upon the human agent, his countenance will express the joy of the Lord within. It is the absence of Christ from the soul that makes people sad and of a doubtful mind. It is the want of Christ that makes the countenance sad, and their life is a pilgrimage of sighs. Rejoicing is the very keynote of the Word of God for all who receive him. Why? Because they have the light of life. Light brings gladness and joy, and that joy is expressed in the life and character. Manuscript 96, 1898. Verse 22, no provision for willful blindness. Those who have an opportunity to hear the truth and yet take no pains to hear or understand it, thinking that if they do not hear, they will not be accountable, will be judged guilty before God the same as if they had heard and rejected. There will be no excuse for those who choose to go in error when they might understand what is truth. In his sufferings and death, Jesus has made atonement for all sins of ignorance, but there is no provision made for willful blindness. We shall not be held accountable for the light that has not reached our perception, but for that which we have resisted and refused. A man could not apprehend the truth which had never been presented to him, and therefore could not be condemned for light he had never had. But if he had opportunity to hear the message and to become acquainted with the truth, and yet refused to improve his opportunity, he will be among the number of whom Christ said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have light." Those who deliberately place themselves where they will not have an opportunity of hearing the truth will be reckoned among those who have heard the truth and persistently refused its evidences. Review and Herald, April 25, 1893. Light that is shown will condemn. None will be condemned for not heeding light and knowledge that they never had, and they could not obtain. But many refuse to obey the truth that is presented to them by Christ's ambassadors, because they wish to conform to the world's standard, and the truth that has reached their understanding, the light that is shown in the soul, will condemn them in the judgment. Review and Herald, November 25, 1884. Judged according to light. Men will not be judged for light they have never had, but those who have kept Sunday, whose attention has been called to this error, but who would not open their eyes to behold wondrous things out of the law, will be judged according to the light that has come to them. Review and Herald, September 13, 1898. Chapter 17, Illustration of Jesus' Intercession in Heavenly Sanctuary. This chapter contains the intercessory prayer offered by Christ to his Father just before his trial and crucifixion. This prayer is a lesson regarding the intercession that the Savior would carry on within the veil when his great sacrifice in behalf of men, the offering of himself, should have been completed. Our Mediator gave his disciples this illustration of his ministration in the heavenly sanctuary in behalf of all who will come to him in meekness and humility, emptied of all selfishness and believing in his power to save. Manuscript 29, 1906. Verses 1 to 6. the prayer before Gethsemane. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. This was Christ's last prayer with his disciples. It was offered just before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was to be betrayed and taken. When he reached Gethsemane, he fell prostrate upon the ground in an agony of distress. What caused his agony? The weight of the sins of the whole world was resting upon his soul. As we study this prayer, let us remember that it was just before this experience and just before his betrayal and trial that these words were uttered. Manuscript 52, 1904. Verses 2 and 3. Relation of Father and Son. The 17th chapter of John speaks plainly regarding the personality of God and of Christ, and of their relation to each other. Father, the hour is come, Christ said. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. John 17, 23, verse 3 and 5 to 11. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Here is personality and individuality. Manuscript 124, 1903, verse 3. To know Christ is to practice his words, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. These words mean much. It is only by knowing Christ that we can know God. The sent of God calls upon all to listen to these words. They are the words of God, and all should give heed to them, for by them they will be judged. To know Christ savingly is to be vitalized by spiritual knowledge, to practice his words. Without this, all else is valueless. Signs of the Times, January 27, 1898. Verses 4 to 10. Glorified in those who believe. In the intercessory prayer of Jesus with his Father, he claimed that he had fulfilled the condition which made it obligatory upon the Father to fulfill his part of the contract made in heaven with regard to fallen man. He prayed, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That is, he had wrought out a righteous character on earth as an example for men to follow. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In this prayer, he further goes on to state what is comprehended by the work which he has accomplished.
and which has given him all those who believe in his name. He values this recompense so highly that he forgets the anguish it has cost him to redeem fallen man. He declares himself glorified in those who believe on him. The church in his name is to carry to glorious perfection the work which he has commenced. And when that church shall be finally ransomed in the paradise of God, he will look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Through all eternity, the ransomed host will be his chief glory. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 260 and 261. Let the veil be removed. John 17, 1-5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ is not praying for the manifestation of the glory of human nature, for that human nature never had an existence in his pre-existence. He is praying to his Father in regard to a glory possessed in his oneness with God. His prayer is that of a mediator. The favor he entreats is the manifestation of that divine glory which was possessed by him when he was one with God. Let the veil be removed, he says, and let my glory shine forth, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899, verses 5 and 24. Public reinstatement of Christ in heaven. The prayer of Christ was answered. He was glorified with the glory which he had with his Father before the world was. But amid this glory, Christ does not lose sight of his toiling, struggling ones upon earth. He has a request to make of his Father. He waves back the heavenly host until he is in the direct presence of Jehovah, and then he presents his petition in behalf of his chosen ones. Father, he says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And then the Father declares, let all the angels of God worship him. The heavenly host prostrate themselves before him and raise their song of triumph and joy. Glory encircles the King of Heaven and was beheld by all the heavenly intelligences. No words can describe the scene which took place as the Son of God was publicly reinstated in the place of honor and glory which he voluntarily left when he became a man. And today Christ glorified, and yet our brother is our advocate in the courts of heaven. Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899. A great honor, what a glorious commendation, they have kept thy word. To have these words said of us would be a great honor, but too often self comes in, self strives for the mastery. Manuscript 52, 1904, verse 17. Self-satisfaction is not sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. A pleasant, self-satisfied feeling is not an evidence of sanctification. A faithful record is kept of all the acts of the children of men. Nothing can be concealed from the eye of the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity. Some make Christ ashamed by their course of devising, planning, scheming. God does not approve of their conduct. For the Lord Jesus is not honored by their spirit and their works. They forget the words of the apostle. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Manuscript 159, 1903. Adam's test brought to all. The law of God is the one standard that will measure every man's character in the day of God. The prayer of Christ was, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Therefore, the sanctification of the Spirit of God upon the heart leads men to walk in the way of God's commandments. The very test that God brought upon Adam and Eden will be brought upon every member of the human family. Obedience to God was required of Adam, and we stand in the same position that we did to have a second trial, to see whether we will listen to the voice of Satan and disobey God, or to the Word of God and obey. Review and Herald, June 10, 1890. The textbook of sanctification. The Bible is the standard by which to test the claims of all who profess sanctification. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be sanctified through the truth, and he says, "Thy word is truth," while the psalmist declares, "Thy law is the truth." All whom God is leading will manifest a high regard for the scriptures in which his voice is heard. The Bible will be to them profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Ye shall know them by their fruits. We need no other evidence in order to judge of man's sanctification. If they are fearful lest they shall not obey the whole will of God, if they are listening diligently to his voice, trusting in his wisdom and making his word the man of their counsel, then while they make no boasts of superior goodness, we may be sure that they are seeking to attain to perfection of Christian character. But if the claimants of holiness even intimate that they are no longer required to search the scriptures, we need not hesitate to pronounce their sanctification spurious. They are leaning to their own understanding instead of conforming to the will of God. Review and Herald, October 5, 1886. Obey God's requirements. The truth as it is in Jesus is obedience to every precept of Jehovah. It is heart work. Bible sanctification is not the spurious sanctification of today, which will not search the scriptures, but trusts to good feelings and impulses rather than to the seeking for truth as for hidden treasure. Bible sanctification is to know the requirements of God and to obey them. There is a pure and holy heaven in store for those who keep God's commandments. It is worth lifelong, persevering, untiring effort. Satan is on your right hand and on your left. He is before and behind. He has a dish of fables cooked up for every soul who is not cherishing the truth as it is in Jesus. The destroyer is upon you to palsy your every effort. But there is a crown of life to be won, a life that measures with the life of God. Manuscript 58, 1897. The truth, if received, is capable of constant expansion and new developments. It will increase in brightness as we behold it and grow in height and depth as we aspire to grasp it. Thus it will elevate us to the standard of perfection and give us faith and trust in God as our strength for the work before us. Manuscript 153, 1898. No soft tread. The truth is the truth. It is not to be wrapped up in beautiful adornings that the outside appearance may be admired. The teacher is to make the truth clear and forcible to the understanding and to the conscience. The word is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. It does not tread as with soft, slippered feet. There are many cases where men who have defended Christianity against skeptics have afterward lost their own souls in the mazes of skepticism. They caught the malaria and died spiritually. They had strong arguments for the truth and much outside evidence, but they did not have an abiding faith in Christ. Oh, there are thousands upon thousands of professed Christians who never study the Bible. Study the sacred word prayerfully for your own soul's benefit. When you hear the word of the living preacher, if he has a living connection with God, you will find that the Spirit and the Word agree. The Old and New Testaments are linked together by the golden clasp of God. We need to become familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. The unchangeableness of God should be clearly seen. The similarity of his dealings with his people of the past dispensation and of the present should be studied. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth is riveted in the mind and printed in the heart of the diligent, God-fearing student. And not only is he blessed by this kind of labor, the souls to whom he communicates truth and for whom he must one day give an account are also greatly blessed. Those who make God their counselor reap the most precious harvest as they gather the golden grains of truth from his word, for the heavenly instructor is close by their side. He who obtains his qualification for the ministry in this way will be entitled to the blessing promised to him who turns many to righteousness. Review and Herald, April 20, 1897, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20, and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What kind of unity is spoken of in these words? Unity in diversity. Our minds do not all run in the same channel, and we have not all been given the same work. God has given to every man his work according to his several ability. There are different kinds of work to be done, and workers of varied capabilities are needed. If our hearts are humbled, if we have learned in the school of Christ to be meek and lowly, we may all press together in the narrow path marked out for us. Manuscript 52, 1904, verses 20 to 23. No destruction of personality. Christ is one with the Father, but Christ and God are two distinct personages. Read the prayer of Christ in the 17th chapter of John, and you will find this point clearly brought out. How earnestly the Savior prayed that his disciples might be one with him, as he is one with the Father. But the unity that is to exist between Christ and his followers does not destroy the personality of either. They are to be one with him as he is one with the Father. Review and Herald, June 1, 1905. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. What a wonderful statement! The unity that exists between Christ and his disciples does not destroy the personality of either. In mind, in purpose, in character, they are one, but not in person. By partaking of the Spirit of God, conforming to the law of God, man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ brings his disciples into a living union with himself and with the Father. Through the working of the Holy Spirit upon the human mind, man is made complete in Christ Jesus. Unity with Christ establishes a bond of unity with one another. This unity is the most convincing proof to the world of the majesty and virtue of Christ and of his power to take away sin. Manuscript 111, 1903, verse 24, according to covenant of promise. Oh, how the divine head longed to have his church with him. They had fellowship with him in his suffering and humiliation, and it is his highest joy to have them with him to be partakers of his glory. Christ claims the privilege of having his church with him. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. To have them with him is according to covenant promise and agreement with his Father. Review and Herald, October 17, 1893. Chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Jesus would contrast his manner of working with that of his accusers. This midnight seizure by a mob, this cruel mockery and abuse before he was even accused or condemned, was their manner, not his. His work was open to all. He had nothing in his doctrines that he concealed. Thus he rebuked their position and unveiled the hypocrisy of the Sadducees. Manuscript 51, 1897, verse 37. Christ spoke truth with the freshness of a new revelation. Truth never languished on his lips, never suffered in his hands for want of perfect obedience to its requirements. To this end was I born, Christ declared, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And the mighty principles of truth fell from his lips with the freshness of a new revelation. The truth was spoken by him with an earnestness proportionate to its infinite importance and to the momentous results depending on its success. Manuscript 49, 1898. Chapter 19, verse 10. Pilate responsible. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I have power. By saying this, Pilate showed that he made himself responsible for the condemnation of Christ, for the cruel scourging and for the insults offered him before any wrong was proved against him. Pilate had been chosen and appointed to administer justice, but he dared not do it. Had he exercised the power that he claimed and that his position gave him, had he protected Christ, he would not have been accountable for his death. Christ would have been crucified, but Pilate would not have been held guilty. Review and Herald, January 23, 1900. Verse 15, last hope gone. What was Christ's grief to see the Jews fixing their own destiny beyond redemption? He alone could comprehend the significance of their rejection, betrayal, and condemnation of the Son of God. His last hope for the Jewish nation was gone. Nothing could avert her doom. By the representatives of the nation, God was denied as their Father. By worlds unfallen, by the whole heavenly universe, the blasphemous utterance was heard, "We have no king but Caesar." The God of heaven heard their choice. He had given them opportunity to repent, and they would not. 40 years afterward, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Roman power ruled over the people. Then they had no deliverer. They had no king but Caesar. Henceforth, the Jewish nation, as a nation, was a branch severed from the vine, a dead, fruitless branch to be gathered up and burned from land to land throughout the world, from century to century, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, without a Savior. Youth Instructor, February 1, 1900. Verse 16, reactions to Jesus' condemnation. Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered to the people to be crucified. With shouts of triumph, they led the Savior away toward Calvary. The news of his condemnation had spread through all Jerusalem, striking terror and anguish to thousands of hearts, but bringing a malicious joy to many who had been reproved by his teachings. Undated manuscript, 127, verses 25 to 27. John and Mary returned. Christ, bearing the sin of the world, seemed to be deserted, but he was not wholly left alone. John stood close by the cross. Mary had fainted in her anguish, and John had taken her to his house, away from the harrowing scene. But he saw that the end was near, and he brought her again to the cross. Manuscript 45, 1897, verse 30, the compact was fully consummated. When Christ spoke these words, he addressed his Father. Christ was not alone in making this great sacrifice. It was the fulfillment of the covenant made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the earth was laid. With clasped hands, they entered into the solemn pledge that Christ would become the substitute and surety for the human race if they were overcome by Satan's sophistry. The compact was now being fully consummated. The climax was reached. Christ had the consciousness that he had fulfilled to the letter the pledge he had made. In death, he was more than conqueror. The redemption price had been paid. Manuscript 111, 1897. The last tie of sympathy severed. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," all heaven triumphed. The controversy between Christ and Satan in regard to the execution of the plan of salvation was ended. The spirit of Satan and his works had taken deep root in the affection of the children of men. For Satan to have come into power would have been death to the world. The implacable hatred he felt toward the Son of God was revealed in his manner of treating him while he was in the world. Christ's betrayal, trial, and crucifixion were all planned by the fallen foe. His hatred carried out in the death of the Son of God placed Satan where his true diabolical character was revealed to all created intelligences that had not fallen through sin. The holy angels were horror-stricken that one who had been of their number could fall so far as to be capable of such cruelty. Every sentiment of sympathy or pity which they had ever felt for Satan in his exile was quenched in their hearts. That his envy should be exercised in such a revenge upon an innocent person was enough to strip him of his assumed robe of celestial light and to reveal the hideous deformity beneath. But to manifest such malignity toward the Son of God, who had with unprecedented self-denial and love for the creatures formed in his image come from heaven and assumed their fallen nature, was such a heinous crime against heaven that it caused the angels to shudder with horror and severed forever the last tie of sympathy existing between Satan and the heavenly world. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 183 and 184. Satan fell like lightning. When Christ said, "It is finished," God's unseen hand rent the strong fabric composing the veil of the temple from top to bottom. The way into the holiest of all was made manifest. God bowed his head, satisfied. Now his justice and mercy could blend. He could be just and yet the justifier of all who should believe on Christ. He looked upon the victim expiring on the cross and said, "It is finished. The human race shall have another trial." The redemption price was paid, and Satan fell like lightning from heaven. Manuscript 111, 1897. Chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. The contract ratified. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he knew that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, and until he had received the assurance from God himself that his atonement for the sins of his people had been full and ample, that through his blood they might gain eternal life. Jesus immediately ascended to heaven and presented himself before the throne of God, showing the marks of shame and cruelty upon his brow, his feet, his hands and feet. But he refused to receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe, and he also refused the adoration of the angels, as he had refused the homage of Mary, until the Father signified that his offering was accepted. He also had a request to prefer concerning his chosen ones upon the earth. He wished to have the relation clearly defined that his redeemed should hereafter sustain to heaven and to his Father. His church must be justified and accepted before he could accept heavenly honor. He declared it to be his will that where he was, there his church should be. If he was to have glory, his people must share it with him. Those who suffer with him on earth must finally reign with him in his kingdom. In the most explicit manner, Christ pleaded for his church, identifying his interest with theirs, and advocating with love and constancy stronger than death their rights and titles gained through him. God's answer to this appeal goes forth in the proclamation, "Let the angels of God worship him." Every angelic commander obeys the royal mandate, and worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and that lives again a triumphant conqueror, echoes and re-echoes through all heaven. The innumerable company of angels prostrate themselves before the Redeemer. The request of Christ is granted. The church is justified through him, its representative and head. Here the Father ratifies the contract with his Son, and he will be reconciled to repentant and obedient men and take them into divine favor through the merits of Christ. Christ guarantees that he will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth is now given to the Prince of Life. Yet he does not for a moment forget his poor disciples in a sinful world, but prepares to return to them, that he may impart to them his power and glory. Thus did the Redeemer of mankind, by the sacrifice of himself, connect earth with heaven and finite man with the infinite God. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, pages 202 and 203. Verse 17, all of Christ remained in the tomb. Jesus said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." When he closed his eyes in death upon the cross, the soul of Christ did not go at once to heaven, as many believe. Or how could his words be true, "I am not yet ascended to my Father"? The Spirit of Christ, Jesus, slept in the tomb with his body and did not wing its way to heaven, there to maintain a separate existence and to look down upon the mourning disciples, embalming the body from which it had taken its flight. All that comprised the life and intelligence of Jesus remained with his body in the sepulchre, and when he came forth, it was as a whole being. He did not have to summon his spirit from heaven. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 203 and 204. Verses 21 and 22, a foretaste of Pentecost. The act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful shower to be given on the day of Pentecost. Jesus impressed this fact upon his disciples that as they should proceed in the work entrusted to them, they would the more fully comprehend the nature of that work and the manner in which the kingdom of Christ was to be set up on earth. They were appointed to be witnesses for the Savior. They were to testify what they had seen and heard of his resurrection. They were to repeat the gracious words which proceeded from his lips. They were acquainted with his holy character. He was as an angel standing in the sun, yet casting no shadow. It was the sacred work of the apostles to present the spotless character of Christ to men as the standard for their lives. The disciples had been so intimately associated with this pattern of holiness that they were in some degree assimilated to him in character and were specially fitted to make known to the world his precepts and example. Verse 23, man cannot remove one stain of sin. Christ gave no ecclesiastical right to forgive sin nor to sell indulgences that men may sin without incurring the displeasure of God, nor did he give his servants liberty to accept a gift or bribe for cloaking sin, that it may escape merited censure. Jesus charged his disciples to preach the remission of sin in his name among all nations, but they themselves were not empowered to remove one stain of sin from the children of Adam. Whoever would attract the people to himself as one in whom is invested power to forgive sins incurs the wrath of God, for he turns souls away from the heavenly pardoner to a weak and erring mortal. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, pages 245 and 246. Verses 24 to 29, Tenderness, 1 Thomas. Jesus, in his treatment of Thomas, gave his followers a lesson regarding the manner in which they should treat those who have doubts upon religious truth and who make those doubts prominent. He did not overwhelm Thomas with words of reproach, nor did he enter into a controversy with him, but with marked condescension and tenderness he revealed himself unto the doubting one. Thomas had taken a most unreasonable position in dictating the only condition of his faith, but Jesus, by his generous love and consideration, broke down all the barriers he had raised. Persistent controversy will seldom weaken unbelief, but rather put it upon self-defense, where it will find new support and excuse. Jesus revealed in his love and mercy as a crucified Savior will bring from many once unwilling lips the acknowledgement of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 222. Chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Peter learned to teach. There was Peter who denied his Lord after his he had fallen and been converted, Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." Before Peter's feet slipped, he had not the spirit of meekness required to feed the lambs. But after he became sensible of his own weakness, he knew just how to teach the erring and fallen. He could come close to their side in tender sympathy and could help them. Genuine restoration reaches the roots. Peter never forgot the painful scene of his humiliation. He did not forget his denial of Christ and think that, after all, it was not a very great sin. All was painfully real to the erring disciple. His sorrow for his sin was as intense as had been his denial. After his conversion, the old assertions were not made in the old spirit and manner. Three times after his resurrection, Jesus tested Peter. "Simon, son of Jonas," he said, "lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." This heart-searching question was necessary in the case of Peter, and it is necessary in our case. The work of restoration can never be reached unless the roots of evil are reached. Again and again the shoots have been clipped, while the root of bitterness has been left to spring up and defile many. But the very depth of the hidden evil must be reached. The moral senses must be judged, and judged again in the light of the divine presence. The daily life will testify whether or not the work is genuine. When the third time Christ said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" the probe reached the soul center. Self-judged, Peter fell upon the rock, saying, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." This is the work before every soul who has dishonored God and grieved the heart of Christ. By a denial of truth and righteousness, if the tempted soul endures the trying process and self does not awake to life to feel hurt and abused under the test, that probing knife reveals that the soul is indeed dead to self, but alive unto God. Some assert that if a soul stumbles and falls, he can never regain his position, but the case before us contradicts this. Before his denial, Christ said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In committing to his stewardship the souls for whom he had given his life, Christ gave to Peter the strongest evidence of his confidence in his restoration, and he was commissioned to feed not only the sheep but the lambs. A broader and more delicate work than had hitherto been appointed him. Not only was he to hold forth the word of life to others, but he was to be a shepherd of the flock. Use Instructor, December 22, 1898, verses 18 and 19. A transformed Peter. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Jesus, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter was now humble enough to understand the words of Christ, and without further questioning, the once restless, boastless, self-confident disciple became subdued and contrite. He followed his Lord indeed, the Lord he had denied. The thought that Christ had not denied and rejected him was to Peter a light and comfort and blessing. He felt that he could be crucified from choice, but it must be with his head downward. And he who was so close a partaker of Christ's sufferings will also be a partaker of his glory when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Use Instructor, December 22, 1898. End of Volume 5 of the Commentary by Ellen G. White.